Welcome to Cross Defense on this Monday, May the 4th, 2015. Pastor Rod Zwanitzer, your host, welcoming you into this show where we do the important task of talking about the intellectual challenges to Christianity that people of all ages have. Glad to have you with us today, and we thank God for our underwriter, Luther Academy. They do some great things. They publish the excellent Lutheran Journal of Theology, Logia. They also have the almost ready to be finished Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and we're going to give a volume away of that today, and I'll tell you about that in a minute. They also do theological conferences around the globe. So check them out, lutheracademy.com. We're going to give away a copy of that Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics volume. It's the one on eschatology. That's a big, fancy, biblical word for the end times. So you can get a copy of this. All you got to do is call us or email us and give us your name and mailing address, and we're going to draw one out at the end of the show. If we have time, we'll announce it. In any case, we'll draw one person, and they'll get a copy of Eschatology, The End Times by Dr. John Stevenson. So you can call 314-821-0850 or 800-730-2727 or via email, kfuo@kfuo.org. We have a huge, important apologetic topic to talk about today. It's the problem of suffering and evil. And this guest approaches it like none others that I've heard. And I'm so thankful for this. You need to check out his book. It's called The Problem of Suffering, A Father's Hope. And he still holds the Guinness Book of Records for the longest interview here on my other show, Book Talk. It's Dr. Gregory Schultz. He lasted three shows with me, and it was one of my favorites because in this book, he doesn't believe that what we need to talk about in the midst of somebody's suffering and evil around them, intellectual reflection and explanation, because he's been through it himself as a husband, as a father, and as a human being. So check his book out, The Problem of Suffering, A Father's Hope. We'll put a link on the archive of the show. And then you can just go on our website, kfuo.org, and just put in The Problem of Suffering. Up will pop our interviews with Dr. Greg Schultz. Greg, welcome to Cross Defense today.
Well, thanks, Pastor. It's good to be with you again, Rod.
So good to be with you. Now, you're a pastor. You're also a professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. You're also an adjunct professor of theology in the missiology doctorate program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. You also do some great work with doxology. And I understand that you just presented a paper on this very topic, what to do with the problem of evil and suffering at an apologetics conference up your way. Was that right?
Well, that's right, Rod. We had our first annual apologetics conference here at Concordia University, Wisconsin. We're especially proud of our student organizations that put that all together. But we had quite the discussion about Christian apologetics last weekend.
Well, I so love your approach, Greg, as I tried to communicate there in the setup, because you can ably approach it from the intellectual, scholarly approach, trying to put some logical understanding and undergirding to this. And, a big fancy word is theodicy, right? My tongue isn't working today. Theodicy, which is how do you deal with God and the problem of evil? But you suggest that we can do much better on a truth level of approaching it on a completely different plane and level. Tell us about your thoughts there.
Well, thanks for asking. I think, first of all, it might bear mentioning, though, as you mentioned, we talked about this for a nice series of interviews a while back, theodicy is the effort to justify the ways of God to man. I think it very often feels like kind of a defensive posture that Christians, those who believe in God, might take faced with all of the suffering in the world. So there's a lot to be said about that. I think, for one thing, that effort to justify God comes maybe from a good impulse, but it's not something that he welcomes. So the whole effort to make things better for God or to step between God and people and try to defend him seems to come down to trying to water down either his goodness or his omnipotence or to kind of downgrade and downplay the substantial amount of evil and suffering in the world. As one philosopher, D.Z. Phillips, wrote a while ago, anytime we do that sort of approach in philosophy or theology or life, it's actually going to end up, on the one hand, sinning against people. It seems to end up trying to diminish the gravity of suffering. And more importantly, I think, to us from the Lutheran and Christian side of things, it substitutes our best thinking in place of Christ himself. So my recommendation, and it just comes really from our so-called theology of the cross in Lutheran thinking, is to present Christ in Scripture and the means of grace straight up. So in passages such as, well, Psalm 22, I think that's an utterly huge chapter for us to use for ourselves and with people who are suffering. We see Jesus himself saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in the entirety of that psalm, we not only have God's authorized words, but I think this gets to the second half of the problem of suffering, and that's the genuine existential and human experience. So there really is no good reason to get between Christ and people who are suffering. I think our job is to bring Christ and his word to them, in fact.
Amen. And this Psalm 22, this is a very, I'm grasping for some words here, but let me just say it this way. This is a very heavy type psalm, because from the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that these are the very words that Jesus proclaims from the cross and applies it to himself. And yet, if you go on with that, and you know, I was just looking at this, Greg, and these verses, especially the first five, just rattled my existential cage. And so I'd like to just read them and then have you comment a little bit on this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. My goodness. Just the depths of that. So here's a man, David, because the very prescript of this says it is a psalm of King David. He was a man that knew suffering, didn't he?
Well, he did. And, you know, what a lovely thing that you're giving us the words of that psalm instead of just having you and me talk about suffering from a distance or from behind our own thoughts. So I think that certainly any one of your listeners right now who is suffering, him or herself, or is looking after loved ones who are suffering, the first thing that they catch is the authenticity and the personal approach of God's words in the opening of Psalm 22. So as you mentioned, it was written by King David, and that means that this psalm, these exact words, are about 3,000 years old from where we're sitting and suffering. When the Lord first inspired or breathed out into David the words for the psalm, it would have been about 1,000 B.C. We know that David then taught the children of Israel, right, to taught them to sing and to learn by heart this psalm along with so many of his other hymns. And then we come down a millennium to the fullness of time, and on Calvary's cross, Jesus is breathing out this psalm that he had breathed in growing up as a true human being as well as true God, to die and suffer and then rise from the dead for our sins. So the psalm is kind of a breathed-in and breathed-out Word of God, so that as it comes to us today and as you just brought it to us, we can breathe in those very words of Christ. And in our time of suffering, I think we already see that God's provided exactly the words that we need to express ourselves to Him. And to boot, as words from Scripture, these are God's means of working on us. In a recent article, I suggested that this is the centerpiece in the Psalms of Lament, of individual lament in the book of Psalms. And through these words, God actually cruciforms or puts into a cross and a Christ shape our own thinking and emotions as we're suffering too.
And what is very remarkable to express today is that the passage from the Bible that all apologists quote is 1 Peter 3, mm-hmm. which in the context is suffering. And in fact, that whole letter, his first letter, is known as one of the best treatises on suffering. And so isn't that amazing that apologetics is about suffering, this very issue that we're talking about? Let me just read that context here from 1 Peter 3:13 through 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prayed, be prepared to make a defense, an apologia to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, I got to tell you that this is the first time that anybody, for me, has linked up apologetics with suffering. And that's the whole context here, isn't it, Greg?
Oh, it really is. If you count through the number of times that the English word suffering is translating Peter's words, I think that's an exactly spot-on characterization of the Apostle's Epistle, huh? It's really about suffering. I think, you know, if it's all right, I'd remind us, too, that even though I spoke before about how logical attempts to defend God are always insufficient, we don't want to downplay His gift of reason either. So whenever the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, when the Apostles use the words apologia, I think that always has in the background Socrates' apology. And that's where the word came from into the Greek language that God had all set up for the use of the New Testament writers, I'd say. And it does come from a time when Socrates himself was on trial for his life. So this is not just a cool blue exercise in logic or a convenient and relatively comfortable courtroom discussion of some sort. It's a matter of life and death, and it's in that context, you know, as we're facing life and death, and maybe even as some of our sons and daughters who are going overseas to do English as second language work and are carrying the gospel with them, they may actually be facing persecution. This is a very serious business to be able to give an account of the reason that you feel right with God in the face of suffering. Because we may indeed be facing that suffering, not to mention the folks we're called on to comfort, too.
Well put. Is it not the case, Greg, that in each one of our instances of suffering or experiencing some evil in our world or just, in someone that we're acquainted with world, that we would like to know, is there any purpose? Is there any worthwhile purpose at all that might be given to us to understand this suffering? The big why me, why this, why now? And, that's the kind of the approach that it appears that you're trying to take us. And this, I think maybe, would you say, not answers all the questions in the particular detail that we might wish. You know, I'm thinking the case of Job in the Older Testament, mm-hmm. who kind of demanded that from God. You know, let me have my time before you, and I'll answer some tough questions. And God, I'm expecting some good answers out of you. And then God kind of flips the table, so to speak, on Job, and he says, I'm going to reverse this. And, you know, Job kind of realizes that God's not going to answer exactly as he originally wished, but he puts it in a context of, what would you say, Greg? Maybe trust me that I've got your best interest, Job, at hand, and I'm always going to walk with you. I'm always for you. And in the end, my righteous kids are going to win?
Well, I think that's a very reasonable portrayal of Job, Rod, actually. But maybe I'd suggest that when we get down to the concluding chapters of Job, where the Lord finally talks to Job and his friends out of that storm, I know that this sounds a little counterintuitive, but I picture Job as relaxing and smiling right about there. I think it's because what Job has been concerned about all along, as you started off asking, is with the possible meaninglessness of life in view of suffering, especially that intense suffering the Lord put Job through. So the experience of suffering, I would suggest, is a very real, very deep, and extremely personal experience. There's no getting around this or running off to a classroom discussion to get away from it. But at the same time, it's that question about meaninglessness that is really intensifying the experience. So I mentioned in the problem of suffering, you know, holding two of our own kids who were dying, a father, a mother, a parent, just could not accept the thought that the suffering they were going through and their death is meaningless. So I've been watching the book of Ecclesiastes pretty closely on this too. And my guide for that is actually the Apostle Paul. So if I can mention one more really big text for suffering, it's Romans 8, which you and I had talked about earlier. In Romans 8, we remember that Paul is talking about the creation waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God while we're going through our present sufferings. And then in Romans 8, verse 20, the apostle says, for the creation was subjected to futility. That's the word we want to watch. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, excuse me, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free. So the word translated futility there is the exact Greek word that's used to translate in the Septuagint the word vanity in the book of Ecclesiastes. So the realization I think that the word gives us is that God made life after the fall meaningless so that we would have to look for him and perhaps find him, as Paul would say in his Apologia in Acts 17. So the experience of meaningfulness is our common human experience in suffering. Not just pain, mind you, but suffering, the human realization that things aren't as they should be. And that in itself is a very, very hard but important grace from God. So we cannot find meaning to our satisfaction in the suffering itself or in the fact that we and our children die, but we're constantly being pushed back, as Solomon does in Ecclesiastes, constantly being pushed back to the words of the one shepherd and to the words of our God. That's the place where we find meaning, or rather, that meaning finds us.
So when a person is immersed almost constantly, persistently in futility, the reality that it sure seems like that they're being forsaken by everyone, and possibly, and very, very possibly by God himself, they're led, in, as you say, into a life of no meaning. And everything is, it has no meaning. It all seems despair. And a lot of us have been in those moments. some for even long periods of time, and do not find much relief. I liked your characterization, Greg, of Job, that it, would you say it was almost a moment of the immense pressure of God forsaking him, abandoning him? He knows now, no, I was never abandoned. He was always there for me, and now I realize that. He's revealed that to me.
Well, right. I think we just have to agree with that. Job acknowledges in the last chapter of his book, when he reports that his family and friends comforted him for all the evil the Lord had brought on him, that this suffering really came from God. And the answer to the suffering is not, if you understand me, not a logical analysis, certainly not that theodicy business we were talking about, but the answer is God himself. So when God comes and speaks to Job, that is a foreshadowing of God speaking to us, as the book, the letter to the Hebrews says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. I think that brings us back to Psalm 22 too, don't you? So in Psalm 22, I'm quite sure that Jesus prayed that entire psalm on the cross, which, you know, goes through all the details of his excruciating crucifixion, prophetic details about his clothing and how people would mock him, but it culminates in stanzas about the resurrection. And, you know, that's where God does his work of restoring meaning to us, when in words doubly sanctified by Jesus, that psalm and his other words are breathed back into us, and there, you know, in the midst of what seemed so meaningless, we've got Job's God telling us, but no, I went through all of this with you and for your redemption, and I am always going to be your God. That's who I am.
Do you have that Psalm 22 in front of you there, Greg? What, if you could share with the listeners, since I like what you said before, we were mm-hmm. just talking about it. We were actually speaking the words of it. What, which words there of 22 speak to you about this resurrection?
Sure. So I think we just join in encouraging your listeners to be sure that they look up Psalm 22, and, you know, you want to put a sticky note or a paper clip or something right there at that spot in your Bible, so you've got it to use and to share with other people. So we have Jesus with that first question addressing his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then, roughly speaking, about halfway through the psalm, it gets down to around verses 21 or 22, after praying to God, his Father, to rescue him from the crucifixion, which, remember, he had said he's willing to drink that cup all the way through, not my will but thine be done, he confesses this in Psalm 22. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Remember, that's before he has committed his spirit into his Father's hand on the cross. And then he just continues by saying, farther down, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. He says that his people will come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. And then surely a candidate for one of the biggest, weightiest sentences ever uttered, that he, the Lord, has done it. So roughly the second half of the psalm is about resurrection, and we could even say during our interview here this afternoon, in view of that promise that the Lord would be told to coming generations, today this psalm has been fulfilled in our hearing as well.
So this puts it into an unbelievable context of evil and suffering from the Lord himself. We'll talk more about this in depth as we return here on Cross Defense after these messages.
Worldwide KFUO is the most trusted place for sacred music of the church every night. Weeknights after evening prayer, you can hear sacred music on KFUO in St. Louis, streaming online at kfuo.org. Our online stream is in high-quality stereo, so you can hear the difference wherever you listen. on your computer or Wi-Fi radio, and on your smartphone. We're worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news for 90 years.
Hello from Michigan. We are Roger and Leela Thurow, members of Our Savior Lutheran Church, located in Scottville, just a few miles from the Lake Michigan shoreline. For the past 3 years, Leela and I have been day sponsors on KFUO in honor of our wedding anniversary. The voice of KFUO streams into our home, bringing the blessings of programs like Law and Gospel, Thy Strong Word, Book Talk, Moments of Assurance, and many more. If the messenger of good news has blessed you, we would like to encourage you to consider becoming a KFUO day sponsor. This opportunity to be a KFUO day sponsor reminds me of the words of a great hymn. If you cannot speak like angels, if you cannot preach like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus. You can say he died for all.
This is Mary Schmidt. To be a day sponsor, call me 314-996-1518.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Hi, Craig D'Onofrio here. I want to invite you to join me Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. for Reformation Rush Hour. We'll have some of today's most interesting and intelligent people on the show. We'll talk about news that affects your faith. We'll look at the world around you and talk about how it interacts with Christianity. And we'll have a good time doing it all. This is the fastest hour in radio as you drive home Monday through Friday, 5 p.m. right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Are you one of the 1.32 billion Facebook users? More importantly, do you follow Worldwide KFUO on Facebook? When you follow KFUO, you'll learn about upcoming programs and guests. You'll see pictures of the studio and live KFUO events. Go to Facebook.com/KFUO Radio and click the like button. Then share us with your friends and follow along throughout the day. Liking KFUO Radio on Facebook will help you share the faith with your friends and keeps you up to date on what's going on at Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Lutheran Senior Services Benevolent Care invites you to Works of Heart 3 at Merrimack Bluffs on May 8th at 5:30 p.m. Experience inspirational works of art, both vintage and modern, while helping to restore hope to seniors in need. The evening will feature food and drink, along with live and silent auctions. It's free, however, donations to defray costs are welcomed. Go to worksofheart.eventbrite.com or call Maggie Spencer at 636-923-2315.
Both Pastor Smith and I, Tom Baker, are looking forward to the next broadcast of Law and Gospel, where we will examine the hymn selected for this coming Sunday, entitled, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. Why are we looking forward to it? It's 10 verses by Martin Luther.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
With you here on Cross Defense, an important cross defense. We're talking about the apologetic of the problem of suffering and evil. And we have a book to give away from our underwriter, Luther Academy. Check them out, lutheracademy.com. One of the things they do is they publish the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics, now at 6 volumes going to 13. And we're giving away the volume on the end times, the fancy word is eschatology, to the listener out there that calls us 314-821-0850 or 800-730-2727 or emails us kfuo@kfuo.org. All you got to do is give us your name, your mailing address. We'll put you in a drawing and somebody will get that copy. Our underwriter, Luther Academy, also publishes Logia, the excellent journal of Lutheran theology. And in the current issue, there's an article by our guest, Dr. Greg Schultz, on pain, suffering, and lament. Lament is important, isn't it? And that's an important biblical word, Greg. which Psalm 22 would fit into that. What is with lament that can be very beneficial to our understanding of suffering and evil?
Well, lament does have kind of an everyday use that I think we're acquainted with, though actually maybe it doesn't get used that much out loud, where we talk about, you know, just giving vent to our feelings or crying and wailing at the way things are. When we talk about biblical lament, as in the Psalms of Lament, that would be a lament that is always cried out to God. So if we think about Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's hardly, O God, why am I all alone? It's actually a prayer to God himself in the time of suffering. The thought I was offering, Rod, when we first started talking about Psalm 22 this afternoon, is that it is at once a means of grace. It's God's exact words through which he works on our hearts and minds, and it becomes a psalm that we pray to him, very much like the Lord's Prayer. So in praying the Psalms of Lament, it certainly is true that a lot of us find it's very surprising that God welcomes such honesty and doesn't wait for us to be kind of stoics about things and then come to him in prayer. He invites us to call on him in the day of trouble. But in the very praying of those Psalms of Lament, because they're prayed to God in his own words, the Lord has the chance, as I said, to cruciform our emotions and our thoughts and ourselves, to put the imprint of his Son and his cross on what we're going through as well.
How many Psalms of Lament do you believe there are in that collection of 150 Psalms, Greg?
Yeah, well, that's a good question. Some of your folks who are used to using study Bibles know that the Psalms can be put under different categories, but I've found that the classifications of Klaus Westermann, he is a pretty big gun in Hebrew studies, are rather helpful. So he says that writings outside the Psalms, like Jeremiah's Book of Lamentations, would include Psalms of Lament. So Lamentations could be considered, an extended Psalm of Lament, but especially Chapter 5. And then Psalms like 44, 74, 79, 80, 83, 89, and 93 can be listed as communal or congregation Psalms of Lament, whereas there are also about a half dozen individual Psalms of Lamenting, Psalms 13, 6, 22, we've been talking about, 51, a very familiar one from our liturgy, 77, 102, and 130. So there are quite a few, and I would just say I think it would do us good to pay a lot of attention to using and beginning with Psalm 22 and working outward to those other Psalms of Lament.
Now you wrote about this, God using lament in so powerfully in our hearts. I love what you said about this. You said, genuine lament is not a cry into the void, a type of catharsis under the pressure of suffering. It is the way that God, after forcing us to be the passive recipients of suffering, redeems and recreates us emotionally. So are you saying there, Greg, that this is a means where God gets us to think of our lives and our own human being in a different manner?
Well, I think that's probably true, but let me just say a word about my mention of how God redeems and recreates us emotionally. So I'm not a psychologist, I'm a philosopher as well as a pastor, and I'd like to point out that our emotional capacities are as much a part of our human being as our intellect or cognition and our will. So when you said, does this help us to think differently, I would agree that that's true, but it also leads us to feel differently.
Emote then differently.
Well, yeah, you see, we do use that word emote, and I think you're probably using it in a helpful sense, but in philosophy, the last 100 years or so, to emote just means to jibber-jabber on with emotions, and it doesn't have any meaning to it. So I would say that we can talk about our emotional being, and remember Luther's comments on Psalm 6, weeping is preferred to working, and suffering exceeds all doing. I think what the Reformer is doing is he's pushing us back into these Psalms that he knew so well and used all the time. And then what we're seeing is that, I would say, Rob, that we are fundamentally oriented in the world in an emotional way. We first feel our place in the world, and then we back up to think about it. So I mean rather deliberately to say to my fellow sufferers and folks ministering to fellow sufferers that the emotion is not just something to be dealt with or to be gotten over, but it's a part of us on which God works through his word and sacraments as well. Maybe even, I don't want to overdo this, but maybe even in the times of suffering, it's extra important to realize this is where he first works on us. So in praying the Psalms of Lament, for instance, God is forming, reforming, and educating, if you will, our emotional being. We are, in the middle of our suffering, we are very raw and very at sea, and the Lord comes in and he makes us to feel calmer. I think it's probably like the way Luther reminds us to talk at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. With these words, we can pray to God as dear children speak to their dear father. So first, God gathers up in his, us up in his arms, and like when we were very little, you know, when our mom or dad would do that for us, just takes us up and holds us, and then comes the rethinking of things.
Yeah, it's not, as pastors learn when dealing with a crisis in people's lives, you don't have to go in with any great words, just your presence and an embrace, or you know, with the eyes of knowing that I can see you're in pain, goes a long ways. You know, the thing that I remember, and I'm so thankful that you shared this, Greg, in your book, and if you could bring this into this discussion, that I remember you saying that the intellectual philosophical answers did you no favor at all, but I remember the words because we talked about it in the interview, and the listener can go here to this. I think you said it brings what, a tincture, and I the only thing I could relate to that was tincture of iodine with the little glass stopper. Okay. You know, and the little application of that my parents would do when I was young. And it was very painful at the very beginning, but I was thankful for after a while, the ache and the pain of that wound started to subside. That tincture, I believe you said, I think you combined there like grace and love. Am I recalling any of that correctly, Greg?
Well, you're right, Rod. So I started to think about the word tincture because of the way C.S. Lewis had used that at the start of his book, The Problem of Pain. My example is one I know that we can all relate to, especially our brother pastors who might be listening, and that is in my first congregation, among the shut-ins that I was privileged to serve, there was one dear elderly saint whose throat was pretty badly ravaged by a type of cancer. And after we would have our Bible readings and our visit, and I would give her communion, her esophagus was just in such tough shape that she would not be able either to take the wine straight or to swallow a piece of communion wafer. So I would give her the Lord's body and blood by tincture, which meant, as you know, which meant that I took just a little piece of the communion wafer after the words of institution, and I dipped it into the wine so that she was able to have this little tiny taste, but this big, huge reality of Jesus' body and blood in a way that she could swallow. And that would be a tincture. So the issue really is God's love, not some Hallmark moment kind of discussion about love and no cliches, but the real love of Jesus. So he cares. He has suffered for us. He unites us with him in suffering, a very tough curriculum, to be sure. But this is what we learn from God's word, and that's where the comfort finally comes. That's where the only genuine comfort comes, too. Those of us who are suffering are not persuaded by the well-meant pablum, you know, from folks. We need Christ, and really nothing else is going to do.
Knowing as we do so richly, and you know, the Psalms are a great source of that, you know, even that famous Psalm 23rd, having in most of us, they're in, you know, the liturgical system that uses the pericope system that laid out lessons from Scripture, the Good Shepherd time, that we know that the Good Shepherd just doesn't lead us down into the valley of the shadow of death. He leads us through because he's already been there, done that. And so this Jesus, this suffering servant, he just doesn't talk the story. He has walked the walk too, hasn't he? And so he knows what he's talking about, as we're demonstrating here in Psalm 22. And we know that he wants to affect our feelings, our emotions, and our thinking as well. And I love this approach where, and I like what you said about that, Greg, that really first he touches our feelings. And we're somewhat, not willing to go there very fast sometimes in the church, and with the accusations that Christianity isn't very intellectual. But the human being is not just logic and thoughts. We're feeling beings as well, and we know that they're very powerful with us and with everybody. That's one of the basic cores of being a human, is it not?
Well, certainly, and that's another very lovely point. I think that it feels important to me to say right now, I am, because the logic is my bread and butter, Rod, teaching philosophy. I don't want to reinforce any anti-intellectualism.
No.
I think, you know, we've got a lot.
There's
of
a
work
balance
to do.
Here, isn't there?
Yeah, exactly. What I would suggest, though, is that, as I said before, I think that our Lord's relating to us in terms of our emotional being is primary. We don't follow a Gnostic faith, a faith that's delivered to us by our thinking, but we are, by his grace, members of a faith in which God has come to us first. We love because he first loved us, and we really need to take very, very joyful and serious account of that. It would also be the case that I think we could say, as we are considering the feelings that we have, or the feelings that the Lord has worked in us, there's also intellectual work to be done to see if those feelings line up with what God has promised in his word. My point is that in the midst of suffering, or in the long midst of long suffering, what we need to know is that God loves us, and the meaningfulness of life is restored there in his love for us, not in what we intellectually make of that.
Very, very well said. It would appear that in some cases, and in some particular cases with specific individuals, the amount of time to come to know and feel that they're not meaningless in God's eyes, that he has great love and care for them, it takes a while. And this Lord, we know, is long-suffering in that. And he keeps coming to people in word and sacrament, as we've been speaking. And that seems to be an approach that doesn't get a lot of attention in the apologetic of suffering and evil. I think so many times we're out to win an intellectual debate with some very strong points and then move on. And we might even be willing to invest in a lot of intellectual discussion. But sometimes I think it might be even more difficult to engage in the feeling side, the emotional side, especially with us males. Sometimes we want to be above that and show masculine strength, you know, by not, recognizing our feelings, that side of it. And what you're suggesting is that might even be the most important starting point.
Well, I think that's kind of deduced from Jesus, wouldn't you say? So we have to reform our notions, no matter what particular cultural backgrounds or family backgrounds we're coming from. We have to redo our notion of how we care for our children and our wives as husbands and fathers, or how we care for our fellow suffering human beings as fellow human beings. We have to work on following what Jesus has shown. I think that remarkably pastoral reminder you just gave us about how it's not a once and done, but it's Jesus always coming back to us like the loving husband and the loving father and the Lord who is not willing to give up God that he is, always coming back to us with that washing of baptism and his body and blood in the sacrament and this word that we've been talking about this afternoon. And, you know, when we're suffering and hurting, we need that. And that's not a time to be big, brave, masculine, and self-sufficient. Even if we tried it, we're going to find out we can't do that. It's a time to rest in his arms, truly.
In several places in Scripture, Greg, we know in particular that Jesus showed strong feelings, strong emotions when he encountered suffering and evil. And in particular, the one that always grabbed me, and I'd like to relate a story. Some dear friends of mine experienced real suffering and tragedy in their life. And so I was concerned about them, and I called them up on the phone, and the dear wife all of a sudden just couldn't control her emotions anymore, and she started weeping very sufficiently, and then she stopped and she apologized to me, and she said, "I'm so sorry, Rod. You're a pastor, and I know my pastor said that I should be stronger and get over this." And I said, "Well, listen, I think you need to tell your pastor that he's not following Jesus here." And she said, "What?" And I said, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And he wept over the loss of his friend, Lazarus. We know that. And she told me, and she still tells me that's one of the most amazing breakthroughs for her. Because she had learned it the other way around, that Christians should not be weak and show the emotion over grief and loss. And I said, "No, I mean, to me, it's very natural, and we know when it seems genuine and not usually, but that seems." And you were suggesting that we follow Jesus in this, and that's the example he gives us, and to me, that's pretty powerful.
Well, it's huge, and that's just a wonderful pastoral insight there too. I suppose we could also mention, Rod, that culture-wide in the West, we are really having problems even getting to the point of complaining to God. Somehow in modernity, I think we've gotten to the point where now we're blaming governments and blaming other people around us for the suffering that's going on and put all our energy into that rather than offering our Psalms of Lament too. So within the church, to be discouraged from lamenting to God, as you said, is just not a healthy or proper thing to be doing. He wants us to cry out, not just to cry out, but to cry out to him, because, of course, our tincture of love and this love pressed down and overflowing is only going to come from Jesus.
Greg, if you would so bless us, I'd certainly like to continue this series because I think it's so vital and important to the health of the church and the health of the world. And at another time, and maybe you could give us maybe 30 seconds on this, I was so blessed by an article that I read that you wrote, Why Are You Weeping? The very same words in the Greek, the angels ask Mary, and then later on, Jesus asked Mary. And that's kind of amazing, isn't it? And tell us a little bit about that, if you would, that Jesus is interested in our emotions. And so he asked, well, why this pain, this suffering that I hear pouring out of you?
Well, that fits pretty well with the Easter season that we're in, too, doesn't it?
So, absolutely.
On the first Easter, just looking at that question being asked by the angel at the tomb, why are you weeping? And then when Jesus talks with Mary, he says the exact same words, why are you weeping? I realize that there is some room within the text for exactly how things may have looked and what the tone was. But I think perhaps the angels were still thunderstruck with awe at what God had done for human beings, and were still looking to understand from these dearly loved human beings, since Jesus had become incarnate as one of us, what does it mean to be weeping at this point? And yet when Jesus comes and talks to Mary, here is our God in the flesh, risen from the dead. And what tone of voice might he have used? We know that he's about ready to wipe the tears from her eyes and fulfill her just with joy in his presence. It's also a taste of heaven, a tincture of heaven for all of us too, isn't it? When he'll be wiping those tears from our eyes as someone who knows grief and who is made perfect by suffering himself in order to be our Savior.
So could we say that the Lord even, is so touched when we pour out our hearts of what we're really feeling inside, and he's big enough, and he's ready, and he understands enough the fiber that we're made of as human beings, and he loves to have that conversation with us that we know we can in private and even among our brothers and sisters, we can pour out those thoughts.
And think of the substantial comfort that Jesus brings and embodies. So we're fond of saying rightly and scripturally in the Creed that he's of one substance with the Father. It's also true that our God feels about us such that he is also of one substance with grieving humanity. And he is just not minded to leave us alone. He wants to look after us and comfort us.
And that's one of the most comforting things that, we can, confess and boldly live and live by as we cope with problems of suffering and evil in ourselves and in our world. I'm looking for our engineer here to hopefully bring the results of the winner of our book. I don't see him. But Greg, I do thank you so much for this wonderful program, and would you bless us that when we can work it into both of our schedules, come back and we'll do at least another segment or two on this problem of suffering and evil.
Rod, you didn't even have to put me on the spot in front of all your listeners. I would be delighted to do that.
Oh,
I want to send you
greetings
from all of us here at Concordia University, Wisconsin. And you just let me know. I will be on the schedule whenever you can fit it in.
Amen. And especially say hi to a wonderful Christian man up there, Dr. Angus Manoj.
Will do.
Thanks, Greg, and we'll talk to you again real soon. Keep doing the wonderful works for the Lord's kingdom.
And you too, Rod. Lord's blessings to you and your listeners.
Buzz, do we have a winner? Yes. Vi Sattlimer in Petoskey, Michigan. This book, Eschatology, will be on its way. Thanks for listening up there in Michigan and wherever you are. Join us next time on Cross Defense.